get kicked off in this new series on Wednesday nights during our midweek service. Series that will be, well, we'll see how long. Who knows how long we'll be in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But I'm excited to finally be here as we introduce the book tonight and try and really try, if we can, set the big theme, the big picture of 1 and 2 Samuel, things for you to be looking ahead toward and things to be looking for as we go through this series over the course of the next few weeks. You will find that we'll be looking at larger chunks of Scripture on Wednesday evenings because we're going through a history, a story, a narrative. Tonight, before we really get into the details of this story, we want to really just set the groundwork, lay some of the foundation stones out onto the table. We're going to begin by reading the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1. So if you will, again, turn there in your Bibles or in the Bibles there in your pews. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of God. There was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, as we have gathered in this place, may our hearts be captivated by Your story. In Jesus' name, amen. There is something enchanting. There is something just that grabs you about great beginnings to stories. Whether it's the first line of a book, the classic first line of A Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. No one ever reads A Tale of Two Cities. Maybe a few people, I sure haven't. But we've heard that line before. It's a famous first line, or the first line of Moby Dick, "Call me Ishmael." Or the first line of my favorite first line. It's a book by Charles Williams called War in Heaven. And the first line goes like this. It says, "The telephone bell was ringing wildly, but to no result, since the only one in the room was the corpse." Well, that's a great first line. It captures you. You really, once you read that first sentence, you want to know who is calling, why are they calling, and why is there a dead person in the room? And why? How did it happen? Who caused it? What is going on? Or that great first scene. This isn't just about books, but think about great movies. movies that stick in our mind, the first few scenes of Saving Private Ryan that just really pull you into the rest of the movie. The scene of the retired veteran going there to the cemetery overlooking the beaches of Normandy, finding this particular gravesite and standing there weeping before it, and then his mind goes back and automatically you are taken back to Omaha Beach on D-Day in 1944, and it pulls you in to this epic search for this one American soldier lost behind enemy lines in Europe. So great beginnings. This is a great story, or at least I'm claiming that 1 and 2 Samuel, which were originally one book, they were divided up just to make it easier to manage, but this is one story, 1 and 2 Samuel, one gigantic, huge, epic story, and it has a very strange beginning. A great beginning, a beginning that pulls you in, but a strange one. We begin with one solitary figure, one lone woman, heaving and gasping for breath as she chokes on her sobbing tears. And we want to know, why is this woman crying? We're told in the first 10 verses, but really, is there something bigger that would give us a reason to wonder, why does Samuel begin in sadness? And why does this great story start with the image of a weeping woman? We'll leave Hannah at the door of the tabernacle for a moment. We're going to take a step back and take a wide angle view of what's going on and seeing if there is a reason why the author of Samuel wants us to begin this narrative with the mood of sorrow. And to do that, we need to turn back a few pages to the book of Judges. And so if you will, turn back just a few pages, just bypass the 2 pages of the book of Ruth. And in your listing guide, there's a typo. Turn to Judges chapter 21, verse 25, not 12:25. The 2 and the 1 in multiple places got mixed up in my brain, and that's okay. The book of Judges, especially the last few chapters of the book of Judges, overlap with the first 10 or so chapters of the book of Judges. When I taught American history, one of the things that was the hardest thing for students to really get, or the concept, is that when you're talking about history, you can't just throw everything out on this gigantic timeline. In fact, there are lots of different things going on at the same time. So, when we were talking about Reconstruction after the Civil War in the South, that's also the time of the big robber barons and the Industrial Revolution happening in the Northeast. And that's also the same time that the Wild West, cowboys and the Indian Wars and the Transcontinental Railroad and all of that is happening out in the far west of North America. All of those things are happening really in the same era at the same time. 1 Samuel and the end of Judges, they overlap in the same way. So the first few chapters of Samuel are going to be set really in the same time period as the last few chapters of the book of Judges. And so, really, if we want to understand the world of Samuel, at least the beginning of Samuel's world, we need to know what is happening in this other book. And it's a doozy. This is a sad, sorrowful, dare we say, horrific book. It's famous for these graphic battle scenes. It's famous for these larger-than-life heroes like Gideon and Samson, Deborah. But at its heart, Judges is one nightmarish tragedy. And you go to the last few chapters of Judges, and it just gets worse. In chapters 17 and 18, we have the story of a Levite. Levite is a Jewish priest, someone who is set aside to lead in the worship of God. And we find that this Levite is nothing more than a pagan priest for hire. And his disobedience for becoming the personal pagan chaplain to a private family is going to lead to an implosion within several of the different tribes in Israel. Then we go a little bit further. Chapter 19, we find that there's this really horrible story. Just when you think things couldn't get worse, oh no, here it happens again. Chapter 19, just after it's recounted the story of the pagan priest, we have the story of another Levite. Again, get the picture. These are the religious professionals. These are the pastors and the seminary professors of their day. And we have the story of this Levite with this concubine, a woman for hire, who is taken into a village. And then we have this story that is hard to even speak of. In chapter 19 of a gang rape, murder, and then a dismembering of a body and having body parts scattered throughout the land of Israel. Horrible story in Judges chapter 19. And then it just keeps getting worse, because in chapter 20 and 21, as a result of the brutality in chapter 19, all of Israel seems to go to war with Benjamin, this one little state or one little tribe. And by the time we get to the end of the book, by the time that we get to the last verse of chapter 21, we are really, really ready to read the love story of Ruth, because we really can't take any more of the reality of the book of Judges. The last verse that summarizes the entire book of Judges and really the entire era of Samuel is summed up in verse 25. Notice what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you go back into the last few chapters, you're going to find kind of at the very beginnings of these major horror stories, there's going to be that same refrain. In those days, there was no king. Over and over again, you're going to hear that line, that echo. There was no king. And to put the final nail in really the sad coffin of the book of Judges, the author sums everything up, everything that's gone before, with that one phrase. In those days, there was no king in Israel. No, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This little verse, this little sad little verse, tells us some very, very disturbing truths. Some very disturbing truths that begin the story of 1 Samuel. It tells us, first of all, that this is a real story. This is a real story about real world, the real world. This is a real story about the real world. It begins in those days. Real history. Real time. As real as 2013. In these days. In those days. Not only is this a real story about the real world, This is a story about real people in a real place. In those days, in Israel. Immediately, we are confronted with the fact that this is no fairy tale. This is the nightly news of ancient Israel. Real people are being involved in the horror of this age of darkness. Real people's lives are being threatened. Real people's lives are being choked down into this abyss. Shepherds and soldiers and farmers. Real people just like you, just like me. Preachers, teachers, doctors and lawyers, housewives, real people with real families, real relationships, real homes, in a real place in Israel. Places dotted with these geographic features and these little villages like Bethlehem and Beit Shean and Jerusalem. Places just as real as Vicksburg and Natchez, Henryville and Scottsburg and Louisville. This is real people in a real place. And not only that, this is in Israel. The people of God, the people that have been rescued out of Egypt, the people that had seen the clouds and felt the thunder and the earthquakes on Mount Sinai and had seen God's goodness and might as they conquered Canaan and the walls of Jericho exploded outwards. This is this land. As we get to the end of Judges, with that sad refrain, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We seem a very, very long way from the days of Joshua and the days of Moses. It's a story about real people in a real place. And third, this is a story about real people that have two really big problems. This is a story about two massive, gigantic, huge burdens. These huge anchors that are weighing the entire world down. In those days, first, there was no king. God had not given what God had promised. Or it didn't seem like he had. There was no great leader. There were these occasional military leaders who would step up and who would conquer a people for a time. These great judges who would be used by God for the deliverance of his people. But there was no king. And the people of Israel should have had every right to expect one. It's not like the idea of kingship just suddenly appeared in the book of Samuel. This goes back to the very beginning of the establishment of the people of Israel. Flip back with me for a few moments to Genesis 49. Just a few pages. Genesis 49. Jacob renamed Israel by God. The patriarch Jacob on his deathbed is prophesying about what will become of his descendants, this people of Israel. And in Genesis 49, beginning in verse 8, Jacob says this to his son Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. way back in Genesis, before the Exodus, before the slavery in Egypt, there's the prophecy, Israel, you will have a king, a great king, who will rule the world. There was no king. We read again, flip back closer to Judges, Numbers, the book of Numbers 24. Numbers 24. The people of Israel, they might have been tempted to say, well, maybe Jacob was speaking all metaphorical and stuff. Maybe he didn't mean a literal king. He was an old man. Maybe he was just wanting to be nice to Judah and tell him something that would encourage him. But if they were tempted to think that, no, that's not the only prophecy of a great and future coming king. Numbers 24, we have this oracle of Balaam, the one that had the conversation with the donkey. And he is prophesying about what will become of this great host of people there on the plains of Moab. He's prophesying about what will become of the people of Israel. And in this final prophecy in Numbers 24, beginning in verse 17, listen to what Balaam says. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It will crush the head of Moab. Some symbolism of Moab with the head of the serpent going on there. And he will break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. No, throughout the early history of Israel, over and over and over again, there is this echo, there is a king who is coming. But as Samuel begins, there is no king. Not only that, God had not given a king. God had not done what he had promised. He had not conquered the people's enemies. In many ways, they were prisoners in their own land, suffering the consequences of chaos. And that brings us to this second problem. Because there was no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is a state of moral and spiritual and sinful implosion. There is chaos in the land. There is no king, and the people are running wild. God has not. He's not dealt with the greatest problem that Israel faced. The problem of their heart. He had not set a king, and the sins of the people were not confronted. That's a very, very sad, sad world. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's Samuel's world. But that's not Samuel's story. His story, and the story that we're going to begin going through over the coming weeks and months, the story that flows out of his story is another story entirely. His story, God's great story, that begins to rise to this epic crescendo in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. This story of sin and judgment, of battles and armies, of rebellion and intrigue, murder and grace. This is the story of the gospel. And that's the story that Samuel tells in the darkness of Samuel's world. Samuel tells the story that a king will come and your sins will be faced. And God will win. It's the story of the serpent prince with a sinful seduction, Satan. You may think, well, Satan doesn't make any appearances in 1 and 2 Samuel. And I would say, oh, pay careful attention. You will hear the snake's hiss in Saul's rambling delusions. You will see that snake coiled in Goliath's shadow. You will watch him smile as he shuffles off into the darkness on David's rooftop. Oh, the serpent is there, and he is a major character. It's the story of this serpent prince, but it's also the story of this courageous prophet with an anointed calling. It's the story of young Samuel who grows up to be old Samuel, who from the very moment of his childhood all the way until his death and even after is a prophet of the living God, committed to and passionate about the living Word of God. It's the story of the deceptive warlord with a violent madness, a man named Saul, a man gifted, a man literally head and shoulders above all other men, the very picture of a born leader who will be revealed to have a blackened heart. It's the story of the loyal friend who makes a faithful promise. Jonathan, a young man with conflicting loyalties, torn between family and faith. A man torn between two kingdoms, and yet who remains loyal to the end. And oh, this is the story, not just of Satan, and not just of Samuel, and not just of Saul, and not just of Jonathan, but this is the story of the shepherd psalmist with a slingshot and a scepter. This is the story of the man after God's own heart. This is the story of David, the great hope of Israel, who comes to find he needs an even greater hope. And that's why this story, more than anything else, is the story of the one true King with a cross and a crown. It's the story of David's greatest son, David's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. More than anything, this is his story. And as you lace and interweave all of these stories with all of these vivid characters, this story of 1 and 2 Samuel, it tells one great, glorious story that reveals the four greatest truths of the universe. You're here tonight. You've got a lot of stuff going on. Hearts are like wax inside. Some of us, doubts and fears and anxieties and pains and sadnesses and sorrows. Maybe you are here and you feel a whole lot like Hannah. You just want to come and be with the people of God and cry. Famous poet George Herbert said, "I cried on the day I was born, and every day since has shown me why." Maybe you feel like that. Maybe we all feel like that. Maybe we look at our world, we look at our families, we look at our marriages, we look at our finances, we look at our jobs, and it looks like, from just the outside, it looks like we are living in the chaos of the book of Judges. It looks like no one is in control and nothing is being done to fix my biggest problems. It looks like in my house and at my kitchen table and in my office, it looks like there is no king. It sure looks like the Dark Ages. And that's why the book of 1 Samuel is going to explode with the four truths that can and will change your life on a Wednesday evening, not in Bethlehem and not in Judah, but in Henryville, Indiana. And these four truths, these four great truths are first, that God alone will provide what sinners need. God will give what you need most. Some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, says the prophet, but we trust in the Lord. Oh, we are tempted. We are tempted like that pagan priest in Judges 17 to turn to idols and statues and big screen TVs and careers and one another to meet our greatest needs. And yet all of those little statuettes turn out to be very poor deities. That's why the book of 1 Samuel screams out this first message, God will provide. And not only will God provide, second, God alone will accomplish what God has promised. God will do what God has said. Oh, it may look like there is no king, but he is on his way, as 1 and 2 Samuel are going to scream. It may look like the world is going to hell in a handbasket. It may look like the cause of Christ is imploding around us. It may look like, if you're a believer here tonight, it may look like your life is in complete chaos, but God will do what God has promised for the people of Israel in 1 and 2 Samuel and for the people of God in Henryville, Indiana. God can be trusted. I am tempted on a daily basis, sometimes, let's be honest, on an hourly basis, to think that I can meet my greatest needs and that I can, in my own strength, my own talents, my own abilities, I can do what needs to be done. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are going to slap us in the face and say, wake up, only God can be relied on to meet your greatest needs, and He will do what He's promised. God will provide what sinners need. God will accomplish what God has promised. Third, God alone will reign in power. God will be king. And he will tolerate no rivals. That's good news. That's really good news because it tells us that in a world where we seem to be going in circles, maybe down the drain in a world of Miley Cyrus and Syria, is God king? 1 and 2 Samuel says, yes, God is king, and He is on His throne. It's good news, but it's also a warning, because you and I, sometimes we like to sit on our own thrones of power and plans and dreams. We like to make other things king. We like to put other things in God's place. And in that respect, 1 and 2 Samuel will scream a wake-up call, shaking us back to reality as it explodes with the message that God will not. He will not suffer to be second. You may. but he will not. God will provide what sinners need. God alone will accomplish what God has promised. God alone will reign in power. And fourth and finally, God alone, through great sacrifice, will make our stories. Will make our stories. If you are in Christ tonight, he will make your story. That begins like Hannah's. It begins in sobbing to end in a royal banquet hall, seated with the one true king, where every enemy has been defeated and every tear has been wiped away forever. Because that's where 1 and 2 Samuel take us. He will defeat enemies. He will destroy the snake prince. And he'll do it in the most unexpected way imaginable. We'll find that, like David, he won't look like much of a king. Like David, he's not the type of king you might expect. He might be not the type of king that you think you need. But he will defeat the snake. And he will conquer the greatest enemies of all, death and hell. And he'll do it at great cost to himself. At the end of 2 Samuel, we're going to read a story where David is going to build an altar. And David is going to make a statement, a really great statement. He's going to say, I will not offer up sacrifices that cost me nothing. Some of David's final words as we finish out his story, we'll get there one day, is that statement, I will not offer up sacrifices that cost me nothing. And in that echoing statement, hear the voice of David's son, Jesus Christ, say the exact same thing. God will whisper, I will not offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. No, it will cost him everything for you and for me. And because of that great sacrifice, 1 and 2 Samuel, they're going to tell us that this great high king, David's greater son, will reign on David's throne as David's greatest and final heir forever and ever and ever and ever. And you will bow before the king with the crown. This great and good shepherd who holds the scepter forever. 1 Samuel and 2 is going to introduce you to this king. Let's pray. Father, dismiss us in grace and mercy tonight.